I'd like you to think for a moment about the Gospel of John. When you think about that Gospel, the Gospel of John, what words most likely come to mind in describing what's contained in the Gospel of John? Of course, many think, first of all, of John 3:16. And the words contained in that verse, well known. Probably words like love. John wrote quite a bit about love. Perhaps believe. John wrote quite a bit about that. Faith. John wrote a good bit about that as well. But did you know that the word repent isn't used at all in the Gospel of John? Wonder why. Thought about that. Wonder why that word isn't there, because isn't repentance a theme throughout the Bible? Almost from beginning to end, the entire Bible. And yet in the Gospel of John, the word repent is not found. I thought as we prepare to observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread with those themes of Christ's sacrifice, repentance for sin, forgiveness, overcoming, that it would be profitable to examine the Gospel of John to see if there really is a message of repentance in the Gospel of John. That word repent in the Greek, from one dictionary of Old and New Testament words, has this definition: repent, to undergo a change in frame of mind and feeling, also in principle and practice. Not just how we think or how we feel, but also how we act, principle and practice. And you may recall, as I do, hearing Mr. Herbert Armstrong many times in asking the question, if you were to define repent in one word, what would that word be? And he would often say change. It's change. Again, this definition: to undergo a change in frame of mind and feeling, and also in principle and practice. Now, the first three Gospels do mention the word repent in some form, one form or another. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, it's mentioned 8 times. In the book of Mark, 4 times. In the book of Luke, 14 times. And yet, in the Gospel of John, it's not mentioned at all, which kind of makes it all the more curious. There are many commentators that say John's Gospel concerns salvation by faith alone. And that focus supposedly explains why the word repent isn't mentioned. John's Gospel is all about faith alone and belief alone. Many commentaries say that John's Gospel concerns, again, salvation by faith alone, and that's the sole condition. Believe in Christ, have faith in Christ, and that's what is necessary for salvation. One particular PhD in theology had this quote that I found interesting. He said the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also present faith as the one and only condition for salvation. However, they do so less often and less forcefully than John. However, the view that repentance is turning from one's sins and that it is required for eternal salvation is theologically impossible. It's impossible that repentance and overcoming sin would be required for salvation. Such a view contradicts grace, faith, and the freeness of the gospel. Of course, we would not agree with that, that it contradicts grace and faith. This approach, though, is consistent with the concept of once saved, always saved. It has another name called eternal security. Maybe you've heard one term or the other, eternal security, or once saved, always saved, which says that belief and faith alone is what's necessary for salvation. Turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 3. John 3 and verse 3. Is that explanation supported by biblical evidence? Let's begin to look at John and see what John has to say. And in John 3, verse 3, the term born again is introduced. This is the account where Nicodemus came to Christ by night and had a question for him. And in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This born again statement is kind of a hallmark of John's gospel. But does born again, which unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God, which means cannot have salvation, does that have anything to do with repentance, being born again? That whole modern day evangelical born again movement, which popularized the faith alone approach to Christianity, supposedly results from just accepting Christ as Savior. Just believe, accept Him as Savior, and you're saved. Once saved, always saved. And in this concept, oftentimes the role of Christ as our Savior only meant that He saved us from things. But beyond that, He doesn't meddle in our business. That's how many look at it. And in the faith alone approach, Christ doesn't command people to do anything that they don't want to do. He doesn't instruct or expect people to do anything that they don't want to do. And there's certainly no punishment involved. Since obeying Ten Commandments, you know, that's something that happens only in the spirit and the mind for the most part. And again, there are variations on that as well. But when you look at John's own words regarding the subject of born again, the subject of salvation, did he address repentance or didn't he, even though the word isn't there? You find some interesting things. He wrote his gospel about the same time that he wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, about the same time he wrote all of those. And it's interesting, the epistles of John also don't mention the word repent. But let's go to 1 John 2:29. 1 John 2:29, keep in mind what Christ said about unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 John and let's read in verse 29 this statement. If you know that he, Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Those who practice righteousness is born of him. Practicing righteousness is evidence of repentance from sin. When you recall what righteousness is defined as, you may recall in Psalm 119 and verse 172, where it talks about all God's commandments are righteousness. And here John writes about practicing righteousness. He who practices righteousness, which would include the keeping of God's commandments, the violation of which would be, we'll see, defined as sin. So we repent of sin, which is lawlessness, the breaking of God's law, the violating the letter or spirit of the law of God, including the Ten Commandments. In 1 John 3 and verse 9, again, keeping in mind what Christ said about being born again, 1 John 3 verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So John is addressing members of the church in that day, and we know that as a baptized member of God's church, we still can sin. And yet, John wrote, whoever has been born of God or born again does not sin. There are more accurate translations for that verse. The New American Standard Bible, for example, renders this, no one who is born of God practices sin. No one who is born of God practices sin, which addresses again the subject of repentance. Because if a person stops practicing sin, he recognizes that it is wrong, sees a need for change, repents, and stops sinning as a habitual way of life, a lifestyle. There is a word study commentator by the name of Dr. Bob Utley. He comments on this phrase, practices sin, from the New American Standard Bible. He says there are two theories about the significance of this statement. One, it relates to the Gnostic false teachers that reduced salvation to intellectual concepts, thereby removing the necessity of a moral lifestyle. In other words, they simply said, doesn't matter. You know, you do whatever you want to do. The Gnostics had various beliefs, again, about morality or immorality, and this was one of them. Or secondly, the present tense verb emphasizes continual habitual sinful activity, which is what we would understand, that one who has been born from above through repentance, baptism, receiving God's Spirit, does not live a lifestyle of continual habitual sinful activity. And John seems to address repentance in that way. Other translations for this verse have this same sense of continual sinful activity. New English Translation, everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin. Jewish Bible, no one who has God as his father keeps on sinning. The New Living Translation, so they can't keep on sinning. So the concept there is turning away from sin, which is what repentance is all about. And this is, again, John writing in 1 John 3, even though he doesn't mention the word repent here or in his gospel. In 1 John 3, verse 4, a straightforward definition of sin that we all learned and memorized maybe many years ago. 1 John 3, 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Pretty straightforward definition of sin. The Leonida Greek English Lexicon comments on lawlessness, saying that it means to behave with complete disregard for the laws or regulations of a society. Complete disregard. Another commentary, the Amplified Bible expands on this verse and reads this way, lawlessness, the breaking, violating of God's law by transgression or neglect, being unrestrained and unregulated by his commands and his will. When we understand it correctly, then, repentance is implicit in John's meaning of being born again, and what he says about being born of God. Repentance is implicit in that when you read all the related verses to that, even though the word repent doesn't appear. I wonder if you ever heard of something called Lordship Christianity. It's kind of a step beyond once saved, always saved. The people, it's become popular in the last 10 or 20 years, called Lordship Christianity. You may have heard the term, or you might hear the term sometime. It's another approach to salvation. Lordship Christianity or Lordship Salvation. It leads to a very different understanding of John's gospel than the faith alone advocates. Lordship Christianity says that just accepting Christ as Savior isn't enough. They say he must be accepted as Lord and Savior. That is, that Christ has to be recognized as an authoritative figure in our lives, giving instruction that we're supposed to live by. But where they fall short is the Ten Commandments have been done away with. And they don't accept the Ten Commandments as something required for salvation. They say that living a repentant lifestyle, which they call discipleship, living a repentant lifestyle, again, they call it discipleship, is required. The traditional faith alone, or once saved, always saved, say that this is an ideal, you know, living a repentant lifestyle, but you give your heart to the Lord, then you're born again, once saved, always saved. This Lordship Christianity concept gets a step closer to the truth, but they fall short by putting aside the Ten Commandments and say that the Ten Commandments are not required. Does John have any comment about that, about the Ten Commandments? What about the just believe concept? Well, again, what's interesting is that John mentions believe 98 times. 72% of the total occurrences of believe in the four Gospels are found in John's Gospel. 72% of all the mention of believe, four Gospels you find in John's. 98 times he mentions believe. And so those who support faith alone, or once saved, always saved, they cite that emphasis on believing that John writes about as proof that salvation comes from just believing in Christ. This past week I had the following question from Personal Correspondence Department. How would you answer this? The gentleman wrote in and said, how can your organization claim to be Christian when it apparently rejects John 5:24? Let's turn there. John 5, verse 24, he felt that we reject this, and asked, how can your organization claim to be Christian when it apparently rejects John 5:24, which says, Christ's words, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So he cited this verse, and he went on to say in his note, faith in the word of God clearly teaches that when one believes in Jesus, one has everlasting life and does not fall into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. One doesn't have to conform to other person's demands as to how they should believe and act. To teach such as that makes one fall into the category of a false teacher. So his question was, how can we claim to be Christian when we reject John 5:24, that saying that anything beyond belief is required makes us a false teacher? So I answered, I'll give you part of my answer. I started off, I said, you are correct in understanding that one does not need to conform to people's demands as to how to believe and act. However, the Bible is clear that we are to conform to God's demands about how to believe and act. But I cited a number of verses. We'll look at some of them as we go along. Acts 5:32, for example, where it says God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. A number of statements about the Ten Commandments, including the book of John. And then I recommended some of our articles about faith and works, law and grace, and about the Ten Commandments in general. But I thought it was interesting. This was his concept, that from John 5:24, he and others have this idea that simply believing in Christ, one gains everlasting life, and there's nothing required beyond that. According to BibleStudyTools.com, the most popular Bible verse today, you guessed it, is John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The problem is that many stop reading there instead of reading on from John 3:16. Let's read John 3, and let's continue reading in verse 17. John 3:17, so after that statement we just read, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, John mentions belief over and over again. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so in just these few verses, we have deeds, practicing, does, done, mentioned six or seven times in these verses alone. And it refers to he who does the truth. And what it tells us is the truth is not only something that someone believes, but the truth is also something that one does. And again, John is very clear about that. John MacArthur, he's a pastor and graduate of, you may remember the name, Azusa Pacific University. He's a supporter of the Lordship salvation concept that I mentioned earlier. But even he says the following. Listen to what he says about this concept. To say that John called for a faith that excluded repentance is to grossly misconstrue the apostle's concept of what it means to be a believer. Although John never uses repent as a verb, the verbs he does employ are even stronger. The verbs he does employ are even stronger, quotes in saying about what John did write. Let's look at a few of those verses. John 3, verse 21, we just read about he who does the truth or practices the truth. John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So there is punishment for one and reward for the other. But the important thing is, what does it mean to believe in Christ? Is it only belief? Or did Christ himself say, then there's something we need to do with that as far as living as he lived and living according to the words he taught? What about John 14, verse 15? John 14 and verse 15, these are Christ's words, where he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So all of these and other scriptures, as we'll see, imply repentance, commitment, and a desire to change and obey God's laws, even though John doesn't use the word repentance per se. What he does write certainly implies repentance. John 16, verse 7 and 8. This statement is found only in the book of John. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. What do we learn from this? John 16, verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, again, Christ's words, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, God's Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Can a person receive salvation ultimately without being convicted about sin, about righteousness, about judgment? Well, we would say, of course not. We have to come to certain conviction about what we're doing and not just do because somebody makes us, because parents have made us do this. We've got to come to personal conviction about things. Otherwise, salvation would not be possible. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as it says in verse 8, require repentance. Coming to repentance. That word convict in the Greek means to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. It's an interesting definition, recognizing wrongdoing. The Leonida Greek English Lexicon defines it this way, to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. What is it that convicts us of wrongdoing and the need to change? Well, again, it's God's Spirit. As God opens our mind and works with us, and his Spirit works with us, we become convicted that a change is needed, that there is, that we need to move away from wrongdoing as we learn it. God's Spirit convicts us. He does that through the power of His Spirit. His Spirit hasn't yet been offered to the whole world, but He has called some. Yet there is a time coming when the whole world will become convicted. Let's turn to Acts 2 and verse 37. We'll come back to John again, but remember on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, after Peter's powerful sermon about what had been done to Christ, their Savior, we read in verse 37, When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is, they had come to a conviction. People who heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. Think about that little statement, the rest of the apostles. John was there. The other apostles were there as well. And so those who were convicted said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And of course, John didn't raise his hand and say, "Well, wait a minute. We don't need to repent. That's been taken care of by Christ's sacrifice." We certainly don't find anything in John's gospel that says, "Do not repent." Again, John was there and taught this along with Peter and the others. John was among the rest of the apostles when repent was the answer. So these unconverted individuals were cut to the heart by the preaching of Peter. He had shown them in verse 36 that this Jesus whom you crucified was both Lord and Christ. And they were cut to the heart by that. They were convicted. So when we go back to John 16, John 16 and verse 8, we read that verse again. The words are very meaningful as we see what's going on in the world around us today. That John recorded Christ as saying, When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So God inspired this gospel to be written, and it exposes how the world is wrong about sin, about righteousness, about judgment, about repentance, how the world is wrong about abortion, marriage, war, politics, justice, many other things that the world has gotten wrong. And there's a time coming when Christ will convict and convince people of the truth on these things and the right path to happiness, as we've learned, as we've become convicted and repented. So again, it's interesting, this passage about the spirit of conviction is only in John's gospel, and certainly addresses and implies the need for repentance. What about the resurrections? What does John have to say about the resurrections from the grave? Let's go back to John chapter 5. John 5, some interesting comments here that John includes. John 5, beginning in verse 25. Again, he recorded Christ. John was, in a sense, the stenographer. God inspired him to write. He heard what Christ said, and he wrote it down. John 5, verse 25, "Most assuredly," Christ said, "I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good," there is doing something again, a lifestyle, doing good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now that's an interesting word. It's a word that's the same as back in verse 27. Back in verse 27, that word judgment, the Greek word crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, is the same as the word translated condemnation in verse 29. Same word. One verse translated judgment, another verse translated condemnation. Hold your place here, but turn with me to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. We know that everyone is going to be judged in some way at some time by God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The same word here, crisis. K-R-I-S-I-S. The same word translated judgment in John 5:27 and translated condemnation in John 5:29. So a better translation of verse 29 in John 5 would be to the resurrection of judgment, to the resurrection of judgment. And that's the way it's rendered in the English Standard Version. So there are those who, based on their deeds, some will be in the first resurrection, some in the second and third resurrection, but all are going to be judged according to their deeds once their minds have been opened to God's truth. And again, John 5:29 would better read resurrected to the resurrection of judgment instead of the resurrection of condemnation. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. No one can earn salvation. We know that. And I was talking with a fellow up in Milwaukee this morning who has a friend, a neighbor, who is interested in the truth and interested in the Sabbath. But his wife, very dead set against him pursuing it. She says, because what your church teaches about keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, obeying the Ten Commandments is all about earning salvation. We can't earn salvation. Well, that is true. We can't earn salvation. But it's also true that salvation requires more than just belief and more than just giving one's heart to the Lord. It's not what the Gospel of John teaches. It's not what the other Gospels teach as well. But it's interesting when you look at the first, second, and third resurrection, what's mentioned in each of them. Matthew 16:27, for example. Christ said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." When Christ returns, he will reward those who are in the first resurrection according to his works. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Verses 11 and 12. Speaking about the second resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open." We believe the books of the Bible. That is, those books were opened in the sense that those who resurrected could now understand and be taught from those books and ultimately be judged according to the Bible as we are in this life. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. This is a resurrection to judgment. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You're judged according to living our life as we have learned it from the Scriptures. God's laws, God's commandments, God's holy days, God's way of life, loving our neighbor, loving God, loving our neighbor as ourself. First commandments, loving God. The last six, love for our neighbor. We're judged by those things as those who are, will be in the second resurrection, a resurrection to judgment. Then Revelation 20, verse 15, a reference to the third resurrection. "Anyone not found written in the book of life." And why would they not be written in the book of life, because they also were judged according to their works and found that they simply have rejected God's way of life. We don't know if that will be any or very few or apparently some, but God wants all to be saved and will do his part to make that possible. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it's interesting that in each case of first, second, and third resurrection, there is a reference to works or deeds, obedience to God and to God's law. Now, let's take a look in the book of Revelation for a few minutes. Revelation 2, because Revelation was also written by John. God inspired John to write the book of Revelation. In a sense, he was a witness, he was a reporter, kind of the stenographer of what Christ showed him. John was shown and given these visions by Christ, and he recorded it. Nothing John writes in the book of Revelation contradicts anything he wrote in the Gospel of John or in the Epistles of John. They can't contradict any of that. There's no contradiction. But let's read Revelation 2, verse 5. Now, who is this written to? Keep that in mind when John wrote Christ's words. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Here John does use the word repent. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, to which church was John speaking? To the church at Ephesus. You believe it would have been, we refer to the church at Ephesus as the apostolic church, that first era or first years of God's church after Christ's death. And he writes to the church at Ephesus and says, repent. In verse 2, we read, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. To me, that's such, what was going on? We're not told exactly what was going on, but could it be that some of these false apostles preached that repentance was not necessary for salvation? And so John emphasizes in verse 5 the need to repent. Gnosticism, we know, was on the rise at this time. And a branch of Gnosticism taught that repentance was not necessary. Maybe some of these false teachers lied in that way, tried to convince the brethren repentance was not necessary. But in verse 5, John says twice, repent, the need to repent. He says, if they didn't, verse 5, your lampstand would be removed from its place. What does that mean? What is the lampstand anyway? Go back to Revelation 1, verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. It's interesting, because it says in verse 5 of chapter 2, your lampstand would be removed from its place if they didn't repent. But Adam Clark's commentary was most interesting on this statement. Adam Clark states, if they did not repent, he would unchurch them. They would no longer have the presence of the Lord Jesus. They would be unchurched. You know, one who would teach against or preach against repentance for breaking God's law would not be part of the church of God. They would be unchurched. So John writes here that repentance impacts both, that both repentance and unrepentance has an impact on salvation, which again is an interesting comment. But let's look at Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is important. the testimony and believing in him, believing in what he said, is important. All of that is vital, accepting him as our Savior. But it also says that they kept the commandments of God. There were those some years back who said, well, yes, we keep the commandments of Christ, and those are different from the commandments of God, which they really aren't, but the commandments of God are instructed here as well. Revelation 14, verse 12, again, John writing, Revelation 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. That is the same faith Christ had, we can have. We not only have faith in him, we have his faith. But we find the saints down to the end of the age keeping the commandments of God, an identifying sign. I think we read John 14, verse 15, where Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, there's again John writing, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when you look at these verses in John, in Revelation written by John, we see that there is repentance is addressed, even though he never uses the word repent in his gospel or in his epistles. It is found in the book of Revelation, but not in the other books. We understand that belief without works is dead, according to the scriptures, and that principles of repentance are embedded throughout John's gospel. And we've looked at a few of those. In John 14, verse 12, we'll go back to John 14. John 14, verse 12, where Christ said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. It's interesting, the works that I do, not just belief, but the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Christ set us an example. Yeah, I was thinking the other day about during one of his evangelistic campaigns. If you've been watching the FI online series by Mr. Doug Johnson about modern church history, Mr. Armstrong used to conduct public evangelistic campaigns. And in one of those, you may recall from the autobiography, there was a gentleman named Mr. Belshaw, and he challenged Mr. Armstrong about the Sabbath. Mr. Armstrong finally said, if I show you in the script, he said, there's nowhere in the Bible the Sabbath is commanded to be kept. Mr. Armstrong said, if I show you where there is, Mr. Belshaw, will you keep it? As I recall from the autobiography, Mr. Belshaw got up and walked out and left. And the scripture Mr. Armstrong turned to was first Corinthians 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Turned to others later about the Sabbath, but he started here where Paul wrote, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Christ observed the Sabbath, taught the Sabbath, said the Sabbath was made for man, for his good. And Mr. Armstrong started off addressing the audience by saying, we are to imitate Christ. Paul instructed us to imitate Christ as he imitated Christ. Paul himself kept the Sabbath and taught on the Sabbath. And this is where Mr. Armstrong went to. So when we read something like John 14, verse 12, Christ said, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. We try to follow Christ's example in our deeds and our conduct and our thoughts and our actions to do the kind of works he did. And he said greater works than these. John uses the words love and commandment more than the other gospels. They also use love and commandments, but John more so than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And I think that's also interesting when you combine both of those, instead of taking one or the other, and you combine love and commandment, or commandment keeping, we realize both are required for salvation, which can't be earned, but it can be lost. And both love and obeying God's commandments are fruits of repentance when a person comes to real repentance. I want to conclude by reading here in John 13. Beginning in John 13, the account of the foot washing service, and something in particular that Christ emphasized to the those who were gathered there that evening, John 13, beginning in verse 5, where it says, "After that he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" Some things he didn't understand yet. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them," what he said afterwards is very interesting, I think, and important to us. This encourages, inspires, strengthens us. He said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." So Christ referred to himself as teacher and Lord. We are taught by Christ. He is our Lord, our master. We follow his example. We try to emulate him, to think like him, to act like him. He is our guide. He is the template that we try to follow. He is our Lord and master. "If I then, your Lord and teacher," verse 14, "have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Again, his example. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The word blessed can also be translated happy, as it is in the King James Version. Passover reminds us of our unworthiness for salvation. These men weren't worthy that Christ, their Lord and Master, should wash their feet, but he did anyway. Passover reminds us of our unworthiness for salvation. And yet, Christ told the apostles that they were to do the same thing in following his example. Otherwise, they would have no part with him. But again, we have a powerful reminder in the foot washing service and in the Passover service of our unworthiness for salvation. And yet Christ died for us and offers that to us. God offers eternal life. So repentance, even though the word repent is not found in John's gospel, is clearly present there in the other things that John says about conviction, about belief, about obedience, about doing and following Christ's example. And throughout the Gospel of John, it's interesting again how repentance is shown to produce the ultimate fruit of salvation, eternal life. In so many of John's comments, that's where he takes it, that this is the fruit of repentance, of this change of thinking, of conviction. The fruit of that is salvation, eternal life in the kingdom of God. And John emphasizes that over and over again. So as we prepare for Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we can be thankful, and I know we are, that we have been called to repentance, as we have seen throughout the Gospel of John.